Hey, welcome to the teaching portion of Cascades Church Online. I need some new glasses. I need to get my eyes checked. I've had issues with my eyes since I was a little kid. And I know this for a few reasons. One, it's been about 2 years since I last got my eyes checked. Secondly, I've lost or I've run out of all my contacts. And thirdly, the glasses that I normally wear are scuffed up. The lens are scuffed up, the sides of them, the frames themselves are kind of losing their sheen. And so whenever I put them on, I can still see, but I don't quite see in the same way. And the reason why I don't wear them right now is just because you'd see this crazy glare on them from the light. So I need to get my eyes checked, and I really need some new glasses. And one of the things I've noticed when I get a new pair of glasses is just how much clearer and sharper things are. Because my eyes have gotten so used to the scuffs on the lens and everything. And they're just kind of like normal. And it isn't until I get that new pair of glasses where I'm like, man, I got used to just seeing things in a poorer quality than what I could have actually been seeing in. And, you know, despite that, glasses still have their limitations because I found that when I wear them in my peripherals, it's not sharp there. I can't quite really even see. Even if I look over this way, I'm going to be able to kind of see that it's still a bit blurry. And the same goes for, you know, if I look up high or down below. But when I first got contacts, it was like this whole shift. See, when I first got contacts, I was able to just see everything clearly and crisp. There weren't any scuffs on the lens. There weren't any blemishes or grease stains or anything like that. It was just clear, Christmas sharp all over. Everything was just so vibrant in color. Now, you see, I'm able to see without glasses. I can still get around, but I can't see the finer details. I can't read signs. I'm not allowed to drive without my glasses. Don't worry, I don't. I don't put people in risk in that way. But when I wear glasses, and when I wear contacts especially, I'm able to see things in a far more vibrant way. See, vision, the ability to see things as they are, is vital. Vision orientates us to our surroundings. We get a sense of depth. We're able to tell what's around us and move around those things. If you try closing your eyes and walk into the bathroom right now, one of the first things you'll do is shoot up your hands because you're going to use your hands as a way of kind of feeling out what's around you and avoiding falling over. We need vision. We need it. See, vision enables us to move around and operate normally the way we're supposed to. And even with bad vision like mine, I can still get around. But I don't get around in the same way. And I don't see things as they truly are. Colors, I'm able to see them. But it isn't until I put on contacts that I can actually discern that, wow, like I wasn't seeing those greens and those reds in their trueness because my vision is poor. Today, we are kicking off a new series in the book of Revelation. Revelation? No, Ephesians. But they're connected. And Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, is offering us a set of contacts that show us how things really are, that enable us to see things as they really are, what God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have done to create a new people and a new world. Ephesians opens our eyes to the glory and the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's offering us what Walter Brueggemann calls an alternative reading of reality. It's pulling back the veil to the things unseen as God creates new life and this new humanity. And the beauty of this letter is that it's only six chapters, but it's so rich in theology, and yet it doesn't forget about this richness of an application. So we see this great importance of doctrine, but also how do we live it out in our lives? So if you want to see things as they really are, because of Jesus and what he's accomplished, if you want to learn to live in light of that, then join us as we study this book. And today we are kicking off our study in this by looking at just two verses, Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1 and going on into verse 2. And this is what it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see things as they truly are. And more than that, enable us to live in light of what you have done and are doing. We pray this today in your Son's name. Amen. What I want to do today is lay a foundation for this book to understand what's going on. And the way I want to do that is by asking a few questions. And one question is this: who's Paul? The second is, what was Ephesus like? And the third is, what do we need to know about Ephesus, Paul, and the mission of God as we enter into this study? I just want to acknowledge one of the guys that have been really helpful in helping me frame this is a guy named Daryl Johnson. And so let's just jump on in. One of the first things you're going to notice is this. There's a footnote when you read in your Bibles, right where it says to the saints in Ephesus, or to God's holy people in Ephesus, depending on your translation. And there's a footnote there at Ephesus because many manuscripts don't contain Ephesus. So what's going on here? Well, I just want to just say, it's possible that it's because Paul's original letter had the address at Ephesus, but people quickly realized that while he wrote to them, there was also a wider application to the churches around them. And this is why Paul, in this letter, we don't see him speak to specific people, problems, or issues in the letter at all. You normally would see that in letters like Colossians, Romans, or Galatians. But here, it's different. He doesn't speak to those things. Instead, what he does is he has three chapters where he speaks to the theology, who God is and what God has done. And then in the last three chapters, we see this move towards an application of who we are and what we do. Paul often found himself ministering by letter to small groups of people, dispersed congregations all over, because he wasn't able to visit them. And it seems like Paul is doing this here. Though he's unable to meet with every single congregation or be with them, these letters that he writes are a way of him ministering to them. And we get to be an audience listening in. This letter was probably written as an encyclical for everyone in Asia Minor because it was deeply relevant to all Christians. And so this is Paul's letter to the churches anywhere and everywhere, in a sense, because he isn't just saying these things to people in one place. This means that we can insert things like to the saints or to God's holy people in Rome, to God's holy people in Hong Kong, to God's holy people in San Pedro Sula, to God's holy people in Juarez, to God's holy people in Barcelona, to God's holy people in Lusaka, to God's holy people in Moscow, to God's holy people in Melbourne, and to God's holy people here in Vancouver. This is a letter to all of God's holy people who are listening. And so let's ask that question, who is Paul? Who is Paul? And what can we know about him? Well, Paul was originally Saul. He became Paul after he met Jesus and was transformed by him. Paul was born in the first century, somewhere between 5 and 10 AD. Paul was an ethnic Jew. His parents were Jewish and Roman citizens, so he was born with this amazing privilege that would be vital to him later in his life as he moved around the Roman Empire. Roman citizens had rights in a way that those who weren't citizens but lived in the empire didn't. And one of the things is that they were actually able to have trials where they weren't just judged and punished before a trial even happened. Paul was born in the city of Tarsus, which at that time had a population of about 500,000 people. This was a multicultural and religiously diverse city. Paul knew what it was like to live in the city. At some point in his life, Paul moved from Tarsus to Jerusalem, and he was trained under Rabbi Gamaliel, who was the successor and the grandson of Rabbi Hillel, which was one of the Judaism's greatest teachers. Paul was an amazing student, and over time he rose above the ranks into the upper echelon of the scholarly Pharisees. Our first introduction to Paul in the Bible, though, is in Acts chapter 7, at the stoning of Stephen the martyr. People took off their coats and placed them by Saul's feet, we're told, as he watched them stone Stephen to death. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we are told this, "And Saul, as he was called at first, approved of their killing. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." So this is who Paul was. This is our introduction to Paul in the Bible. Now, this is a word that Luke uses here in Acts chapter 8, where he says that Saul began to destroy the church. That word destroy that Luke uses is this word that is actually associated with a wild and ferocious beast in the Old Testament. A wild and ferocious boar devastating a vineyard. That's the picture that Luke is using to describe who Paul is at this time. See, Paul's response to the gospel of Jesus Christ wasn't joy to immediately believe and receive Jesus as the Messiah. No, it was horror. A risen, a crucified Christ? That's blasphemy. That he's risen? No, man, this is just poor, terrible teaching. Never. This didn't happen. Paul's aim was actually to destroy the movement of God, like a wild boar destroys a vineyard. And Paul is on his way to just snuff out this movement that he sees as heretical as he heads to Damascus, where he's heard of disciples who are followers of the way, disciples of the way. And he wants to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand for trial. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 9 that suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, Paul. See, Paul at this time, Saul and his entourage were on their way there, and this light shines all around them. This is the light of the glory of God. And at the center is Jesus. And Jesus is so glorious that Saul cannot even recognize him. Can't even tell. He's so overwhelmed by this light that he is floored. Literally, he's on the floor. And he hears a voice speaking to him from heaven, and it says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This is what Jesus says to him. Saul's so confused. He doesn't even answer the question. He asks his own question. He's trying to figure out, make sense of who is this voice. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" See, he recognizes this divine voice, and Jesus is the one who answers this. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Man, this must have been so confusing, because at this point, as far as Saul was concerned, he wasn't going after Jesus. He was going after Jesus' followers, trying to snuff out this movement. But here, the founder of this movement, Jesus himself, is saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" And here is where Paul encounters grace and becomes Paul. See, the name that Saul at the time hated was Jesus and all who followed him. He was the one that he didn't want to see in any history books or any teachings. And that's the one who comes to him and loves him and brings him into a relationship with him and says, "You are my chosen instrument. I'm going to use you to make me known." And there, Paul realizes that Jesus is alive, that he is indeed risen, that he is the Lord, that Jesus has been persecuted by him. That when we do something to Jesus' people, the church, we somehow do it to Jesus. And that Jesus was sending him as an ambassador, an apostle, a sent one, to speak on behalf of Jesus. Think about this. Paul the destroyer, or Saul, I should say, the destroyer becomes Paul the church planter, who plants God's church all around the Roman Empire. The one who tried to repress and persecute the church becomes the one who makes known the mind of the head of the church, Jesus, to the world through his letters. This is what he does in the letter of Ephesians. So that's who Paul is. And what was Ephesus like? Ephesus was located about 4 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, right now in what is modern-day Turkey. When the gospel first came to the city of Ephesus in the first century, there was a population of somewhere between 225 and 250,000 people living there. Ephesus was called the first and grandest metropolis in Asia. It was full of business and trade. It was full of people, diverse people with different beliefs, full of spiritual and practices and religious worship. The only cities that ranked ahead of Ephesus were Rome and Athens. And the gospel, you see, it actually begins in these urban centers. The challenges of the city, of everything that you face in a city, those aren't new challenges for the gospel. Ephesus was the largest trading center in Asia Minor because of its proximity to great shipping routes. A road called the Royal Road went through the city, and it connected the east to the west. And so it brought people from all over the world to this place. It was a city that was full of different religious and philosophical views, and we're going to touch on that in just a sec. This was a place where everyone made sense of their world in their own way. They made sense of reality for themselves. The city had a massive theater. It was huge. It could fit 24,000 people. And it had a fantastic acoustic design so that someone could, if they stood in the right spot, could actually be heard without any kind of amplification through the whole theater. The city had a massive temple. Huge. Its temple was one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. It was 4 times bigger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was larger than any of our stadiums here in our city, BC Place, Rogers Arena, any of those things. And this temple was dedicated to Artemis, as the Greeks called her, and Diana, as the Romans called her. And she was the goddess of sexual fertility. She was represented in a statue with many breasts. Life revolved around the temple. The temple influenced every aspect of life. Diana was even called the wife of Ephesus and was seen as the protector and the nourisher of the city. One question, I think Daryl Johnson, he's so spot on when he asks, he says, is this why Paul speaks so much of temples and the relationship between Jesus and the church as a husband and bride? Ephesus was also famous for its focus and obsession with magic. Ephesus was the city of magic, you could say. And not Disney magic, but real magic. The magic that called on and manipulated spirits through their charms and spells. Ephesus was famous for what was called the Ephesian letters. These were written charms, amulets, and talismans. This was a city consumed with the spiritual. People were always talking about spiritual power. Diana was believed to be the goddess of power. She was thought to have been one of the most powerful deities. And so people would seek her out to protect them from all powers and other spirits. Is it any wonder that Paul speaks so much about the principalities and powers in this letter? Ephesus was the center of the imperial cult, which is also known as the worship of the Roman emperor. They prided themselves in this, that their city was the center for it. Worship of Caesar as God was the glue that held the city together. It permeated everything they did in society. They even built another temple and dedicated it to Emperor Caesar Augustus, the son of God. In 9 BC, the city council voted to restart their calendar with the birthday of Augustus. And the reason for this was that Augustus had ended the time of suffering. And one city councilor announced that Augustus had, quote, restored the form of all things to usefulness. Augustus was a God and Savior, the God and Savior. And his birthday was the beginning of, quote, glad tidings for the world. Does that sound familiar to you? It should if you've read the gospel stories. Right? We know that word glad tidings. It's where we get the word evangelion, the good news or gospel. That's how we translate that. The birth and the reign of Augustus was the beginning of the good news for the cosmos, is what these city councilors were saying. What had come to the world through Augustus was the eternal reign of peace. Man, so when Paul offers us these contexts to see things as they really are, or as what Walter Brueggemann says, as this alternative reading of reality, can you see it now? He's saying something different than what the dominant culture at the time was saying. Those who come to put their faith and trust in Jesus will understand a completely different gospel, a completely different understanding of power, of authority, of victory, of reality. So that's Ephesus. So now let's bring Paul and Ephesus together and ask, how do they connect to the mission of God? Well, the way Paul arrives in Ephesus is by the Holy Spirit. See, this starts in Antioch. Antioch had a diverse church. Barnabas was there. He had moved there from Jerusalem to help lead the church, and he recruited Paul to join him. Paul and Barnabas were there ministering to and reaching Jews and Greeks and Africans with the gospel and the way of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 13, in a moment of prayer, worship, and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed hands on them and sent them off. Paul first comes to Ephesus on his first missionary journey with Priscilla and Aquila. And this was probably a very short one, probably just maybe a few months in 52 AD. Then Paul would return for a second stint in 53 to 56 AD for about 2.5 years. So Paul has two missionary stints here in Ephesus, and he encounters this powerful moving of the Holy Spirit there. Paul becomes a vehicle for what God wants to do there. He's not the driver of it. God is, but he gets to be the vehicle of it. And we're given this picture of it in Acts chapter 19. Paul first teaches there in the local synagogue. But when people begin to resist him and harden their hearts, he moves to the halls of Tyrannus. Tyrannus was one of the philosophers in Ephesus, and he probably allowed him to teach in the time slot where he wouldn't, which likely was in the hottest time of the day, right in the afternoon. So that's when Paul would teach. And Paul did that every day for 2 years. For 2 years, he taught every day, teaching people about who God was in Jesus and what he had done. And two key results happened as a result of what God did through Paul, of God blessing Paul's ministry. First, many people came to Jesus. Many people heard the gospel, but many people came to Jesus. And as a sign of their true transformation and conversion, as a sign of their true commitment to Jesus and his way, people broke away from their focus on magic, on the imperial cult, on worship of Artemis. They broke away from all of it. And the way that they did that, we're told, is that new disciples in Jesus began divulging and confessing their evil practices. One of the things that they did is many of them brought their books, these magic spell-casting books, to the city square and had a book-burning event. See, the Holy Spirit had entered their lives, and they started to push all of these things out, reject all of these things. And these books were very, very valuable. Things that they had previously practiced and valued now were being rejected. See, according to magic theory, the power of a spell was bound up in its secrecy. So, if it was divulged, it became ineffective. Burning these books was about rejecting that, rendering them powerless. And these books were incredibly valuable. They could have just said, I'm not going to do this anymore, but I'm going to sell them. They didn't do that. See, these books, they could have made so much money. We're told that it was the equivalent of 50,000 days of work for an average worker. This is like one person working every day for over 136 years. The amount of money that was bound up in all of those books is staggering. And they burnt it. See, people were so consumed now with Jesus, so obsessed with him, that they stopped practicing magic. They rejected it. They stopped trying to control the spirits and manipulate all of that and said, you know what? We have found the one in whom we have joy, peace, and power in Jesus. But they also stopped buying these dolls, these Diana dolls that were used in worship to the goddess of sexual fertility. Sales actually decreased. And the silversmiths in the city that made these Diana dolls, they made their livings off of them. And one of the silversmiths' name that we are told is this guy Demetrius. And he was so upset, so angry, that he actually led a riot in the city. We know, archaeologists have found over 33 worship sites located across the Roman Empire from Spain to Syria. And according to a second century historian and geographer, Paunasius, the cult of Artemis received the most extensive and highest worship in the ancient world. She was a big deal. So the spiritual stronghold in Ephesus was huge. And that's what we see happen there with that riot, is that all of the things that the city loves and cherishes, the idols of the city, are being not just exposed, but rendered powerless. The city was never the same after that riot. It changed because the gospel had penetrated deep into the heart and fabric of the people of the city. The gospel always starts by fiddling with, coming against the idols of the city. It comes against the culture of the city. The Roman culture, the Canadian culture, Ephesian culture, whatever it is, the gospel is always going to come up against some of the values. And there's going to be things that maybe confront us in ways that they confront other cultures differently. But nonetheless, the gospel will always confront us. And it's because of this riot that Paul is arrested here in Ephesus, and he's put on trial for his life. Some think that Paul wrote his prison epistles in Rome. I think that he wrote them in Ephesus. And one of the things that is fascinating is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, where he writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And if you know this, if you know this situation, you would think Paul would write, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Rome, of the Roman Empire, or I, Paul, a prisoner of, you know, the leaders in Ephesus or whatever. But no, he doesn't put that. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. Paul is a prisoner of the Messiah, Jesus. Paul is seeing things through a different lens, a different, clearer, truer, actual perspective. This is Paul's alternative reading of reality, and this is what Paul wants us to see, is that he isn't actually imprisoned by the civil or political authorities. He's actually a prisoner of Christ. And so that's Paul and Ephesus and the mission of God and what God does there. And Paul begins this letter to the church in Ephesus and all the saints who are listening with this short statement. He says, to God's holy people, or depending on your translation, it might say to the saints in Ephesus. What this word just means is set apart ones. Not perfect ones, but set apart. Paul reminds us that we are set apart, that God has grabbed hold of our lives and he has set us apart for his redemptive plan and purposes in this world. Paul is saying, you need to see this. You have been set apart. You are God's, and he has set you apart for this work. See, Jesus has made you and I holy, not because of anything we have done, not our own behavior, but because of his, which has been imputed, given, put upon us. And then Paul says, the faithful in Christ. See, Paul is reminding us of this fundamental truth as we go into this letter. We are in Christ. We are in Christ. He uses this phrase 36 times in this letter. That's our location. Where are we? We are in Christ. That's our starting point. And out of that, everything else will come. Out of that flows everything else that we do in our lives. In Christ. We start in him. That's our address. So we are set apart for God's redemptive plan and purposes, and we are set in Christ. That's where we live. Can you believe that? These are the contexts that he wants you to see through. And then Paul tells us what we have received because of him. Because we are set apart, because we are in Christ, we receive grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's something you could never earn. It's something you don't have to earn. Daryl Johnson states, grace is, quote, God's free choice to be entirely disposed to our good and peace, well-being, wholeness, shalom, as God, as Paul would say in person. God's free choice to be entirely disposed to our good and peace. That's what he gives us in Christ. Can you believe that? See, grace to you was a normal greeting for the Gentiles, the Greeks, Romans, anybody who was non-Jew. But then he also says, peace to you, which was a normal greeting for Jews. Peace is this word indicative of wholeness, of completion. It's not just the absence of conflict. There is this fullness, this health, this well-being. All of that is wrapped up into this word that he uses for peace. And then he tells us that this good news that has been delivered to us, that we have been set apart for, to be part of, is from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is our Father. We are children, we're kids of the Father of Jesus, the one that Jesus has known and loved from the very beginning of all things, that Father is our Father. Paul is pointing to the source and the bringer of the good news. He's the true Lord of the world. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ and he is the Lord. Lord is Kyrios. It's the same title that the Ephesian people were giving to Caesar Augustus. Paul is saying, no. God has put Jesus on the sovereign throne of the universe. He's not like the other Caesars. He's not like the rulers, the other kings or emperors. He's not like them at all. He is the true Lord. And these are the contacts that we are being asked to put on as we enter into the story of God. And as those contacts actually aren't just contacts that we put on, but we learn to discover and see that they are as things really are. And we live into that reality. This is about seeing and walking in light of the new reality that is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. God, we pray, asking that you would give us the ability to comprehend and not just comprehend, but to live in what you have accomplished for us through your Son, Jesus. And now you've sealed through your Holy Spirit. We ask that we would be people who live with the hope and a joy because of what you have accomplished. And we ask that we would learn to live in this daily, not just on a Sunday or whenever we listen to this, but every day, every moment of our lives, we would live and see that you have set us apart, that we are in Christ. That's our location. And that you have given us grace and peace. Lead us, we pray in this. Amen. Well, hey, at this time, we are going to enter into a time of communion. And communion, if you're not familiar with it, it's actually a celebration and a remembrance of Jesus' death. That Jesus died for us in our place so that we could be brought into relationship with God the Father. We celebrate this, what he has accomplished for us. And so we take bread, which I'd encourage you, if, as you watch, you can prepare that right now. We take bread and we break it, reminding us that Christ's body was broken for us on the cross, that Jesus broke so that we could be made whole, so that we could have the wholeness of God, the life of God in us. And then we take a cup that reminds us of Jesus' blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. All the times we miss the mark, every time we not only just missed God's glorious standard, but every time we chose willfully to reject God's way, every time we corrupted and twisted the things that God wanted for our lives, Jesus' blood offers us forgiveness. Jesus died in our place so we wouldn't have to. And because he took our place, he actually gives us his life. And so when we take communion, this bread and this cup, we remember the great cost, but we also give great celebration over the life that we have now because of him. So would you eat and drink in your homes together? And allow me to pray one more time. God in heaven, thank you for your Son, Jesus, and what he has accomplished for us on the cross. We rejoice, Lord, and we give thanks. Thank you for washing us clean and bringing us into relationship with you. Let us walk with the hope and the joy that comes with this truth, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.